Our message this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. You can find that on page 977 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. These verses are part of a larger section that talks about unity in the body of Christ. Verses 1 to 6 teach us that we're to pursue unity because of our calling in Christ. We're members of one body who share in one faith and one baptism and one Lord and one God. Verses 7 through 16 now continue that theme of unity. However, they do so by highlighting our diversity, the diverse gifts that we have as members of the same body, a diversity that actually further promotes unity in the body. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God that he's given to us. Let us pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we have to study the Bible. Please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in sports, we see unity and diversity on display. Think about a baseball team, for example. The players, the coaches, the management, the trainers, they all form one team. They're working towards one goal. They wear the same jerseys, they're paid by the same management, and they have that same goal of winning. And ultimately, growing up, we could say to full maturity, winning a championship. And yet there's also a great deal of diversity on a baseball team. Just think about the players, even leaving aside the support staff and coaches and management. Think about the players. Some who are better at fielding, others who are better at batting. Some are pitchers, or others are catchers. Some are infielders, some are outfielders. Some batters hit for power, some hit more just to reach base and then steal bases. And unless you're Mike Trout or maybe a handful of other players, you're usually good at certain things and not so good at other things. And even Mike Trout doesn't pitch, right? And so we have a diversity of gifts, but a unity of purpose on a sports team. And we can actually say that the diversity serves to further enhance the team's unity. So, for example, unity is actually promoted when a good pitcher pitches to a good catcher. Disunity and discord is really sown when a bad or wild pitcher throws to a bad catcher, right? Tempers flare, things don't go so well, people don't like being on that team. Well, just as baseball is unified, and a baseball team can be unified by a diversity of gifts, so too the church can be unified by a diversity of gifts. As I mentioned, the first six verses of this chapter highlight the unity that we have in Christ. And verses 7 to 16 are now highlighting the various gifts we have, the diversity among believers. And we're given this various gifts to actually enhance our unity, to make us, to build ourselves, to build the church up into one body. And so as we think about this, this text is urging you to use your gifts to build up the church. Use your gifts to to build up the church. And we'll consider that in two main points here this evening. First, gifts are given by Christ according to his will. And second, gifts are given for the church to build itself up. So first, gifts are given by Christ according to his will. We see this in verses 7 through 11. Look again at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word but is introducing a contrast. Verses 4 to 6 again emphasize unity. The word one is repeated seven times in those three verses. There is one body and one spirit. We're called to one hope and have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. But while we're all saved by the same grace, God graciously gives us different gifts to use in the church. Now, verse 7 actually uses the word grace rather than the word gifts. But here the word really is meant to represent gifts. It's being used in a similar way as we see in 1 Peter 4:10. So 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Right? God graciously gives us these different gifts. Well, as we think about that, the first thing to observe here is that everyone receives a gift. Notice in verse 7 that says a gift was given to who? To each one. To each one. There aren't any giftless Christians. There aren't any giftless Christians. And perhaps you felt that way before. You can very easily see how your friends are really good at a lot of things, or your Sunday school teachers you may consider to be very gifted teachers, and yet you look at yourself and you say, well, they have hospitality, they have teaching, they have encouragement. I'm just not that good at anything. Maybe I don't have any gifts. Well, this text affirms that you do, in fact, have gifts. God graciously gives each one of us gifts. Everyone, without exception. And he spreads this out across the church body. No one has every gift in themselves. And you do have some. Of course, that doesn't mean you don't struggle to figure out what those gifts are. So let me give you a few points of encouragement if you're struggling with how you're gifted. First, and perhaps most obviously, pray about it. Pray about what gifts the Lord has given to you that you might want to cultivate and use for his glory. Ask him to reveal that to you. Second, ask others. Right? Ask your parents. Ask your friends. Ask your mentors. What ways am I gifted? What talents should I further cultivate for God's glory? Third, to borrow from Kevin DeYoung's title, just do something. Right? Often you learn what you're good at by just trying things. How do you know you're not good at evangelism? I had a seminary professor who said there are actually a lot of people who are gifted at evangelism. The problem is many people just haven't tried it. Right? And so you don't know what you're good at and what you're not good at until you actually try things. So try using gifts. And it's okay if you try something and find out this isn't my gift. Try something else. Right? There's no harm in that. Let me also add that we don't need to overthink, or we might say over-spiritualize, this teaching on gifts. There are many areas of service that pretty much anyone with any set of gifts can do, right? So we have our fellowship meal, and they're always looking for someone to take silverware home, right? And there's always the promise of training for cleaning if you need it, right? Anyone can pretty much take some silverware home or to help clean up in the kitchen. Helping someone move. Lots of people with varied gifts can help carry some boxes to someone's moving truck. You don't need to say, oh, I can't help you lift that box. I don't have the gift of moving, right? That's probably more laziness than anything else. So lots of things we can all do. Well, not only should we be seeking to cultivate our own gifts, we should also be actively looking to help others cultivate their gifts. We should be on the lookout for what other people are good at, and we should do so that we could encourage them to use their gifts. And parents, let me just say, you have a particular advantage with your children. You know them better than pretty much anyone, and you should be on the lookout for what your children are good at, especially as they get older and start making decisions of their own on what paths they might choose career-wise or ways they might get involved in serving in the church. You have like a front row seat to encouraging them in using their gifts. But all of us, when we see our friends or younger people in the church, we should be on the lookout for ways that they're excelling in and encourage them to cultivate those gifts. Well, not only are gifts given to us, this text also makes clear that they're given to us by Christ. And they're given to us by Christ according to his will. Verse 7 says they're given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we don't earn these. You didn't do anything to deserve to be particularly gifted at certain things. God just graciously gifts us in different ways. Of course, you can't cultivate the gifts he's already given you, but these are given according to his will. The same thing with our callings. Think, for example, of Paul's calling as an apostle. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians 1, and we read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Not he made the short list and he made the semifinals and then he made the finals and he won the apostleship. No. It wasn't like a competition to get it. He was just graciously called by God to be an apostle. Well, now at this point in the text, Paul really could jump right ahead to verse 11. Grace is given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verse 11 tells us some of the varied callings that God has given, especially among the leaders. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't go directly from verse 7 to verse 11. Before continuing his argument, he actually first supports his point with a quotation from Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68 uses metaphorical language to describe God as a triumphant warrior ascending the hill of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And his enemies are trailing behind him captive as he enters the city. And it's really what we might call a victory parade of sorts today. Our God coming home triumphantly with the spoils of war and everyone coming out to cheer. And Paul shows that this metaphorical language is really fulfilled in Jesus Christ, particularly in his ascension and exaltation. After his resurrection from the dead, the Gospels tell us that Jesus ascended back into heaven. The enemies that he had defeated were sin and death and the devil. And from his exalted position, he now pours out gifts upon his church, gifts that are discussed here in this chapter. Now, while the ascent in verse 8 is very clearly referring to Christ's ascension to the Father, interpreting his descent in verses 9 to 10 has caused some difficulty among interpreters. In saying that Jesus, the Son of God, ascended, it does seem clear that he needed to descend first in order to do this. So that makes a lot of logical sense, right? But Paul says he descended into the lower regions, the earth. And some have taken this to really refer to a descent to the what could be considered the lower regions into hell after Jesus' death on the cross. However, I agree with those who most naturally see this as simply referring to his descent from heaven to earth. That is, it's referring to his incarnation. And most compellingly in believing that is the logic of these verses. Again, Christ had to descend from heaven if he was ever to ascend back into heaven. Again, this would assume a descent from heaven to earth, not a descent from the cross to hell. And so in summary here, really, verses 8 to 10 are pointing us back to the gospel. Jesus is able to give gifts to men because he came down from heaven. He took on human flesh. He led a perfect life for us. He died, was nailed to the cross in our place, dying for our sins. And then he rose again victoriously from the grave, ascended into heaven. And from there he has poured out his Holy Spirit among us and has given gifts to men. Jesus, in rising from the dead, has burst the power of sin and of death, and he is now triumphant, seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, by way of application, not only should we rejoice in Christ's victory for us and in his gift giving, we should also seek to imitate him. Think about what it means to say that the Son of God descended. That means he emptied himself, as Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself by taking on flesh and then being obedient to death on a cross. If that is what our Lord has done for us, then we too ought to serve one another. Well, Paul returns to his main argument here in verse 11. And we've already seen that gifts are given to each one of us according to God's will. But these gifts are diverse. They're not all the same, and that's okay. That's actually a good thing. And verse 11 highlights the different gifts and different callings within the what we could call church leadership of the early church. Very briefly, let me touch on what is referred to here. Apostles and prophets are first mentioned here by Paul. However, these are offices in church leadership that don't exist today. You don't see us calling an apostle to lead the congregation. We don't have prophets here among us. And the apostles, the reason why for the apostles is that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus's ministry and to his resurrection. In Acts 1, when they cast lots to replace Judas, one criteria was that he had to be, or the candidates had to be with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Peter said that the men must have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Likewise, we even see the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus, appearing to him personally shortly after his resurrection. Ephesians also gives us indication that the apostles and prophets are no longer an office in the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When a foundation is laid, do you lay multiple foundations on top of it? No, you build a building on top of the foundation. And likewise, the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church, but they don't have successors in the church today. However, there are still evangelists as well as shepherds and teachers in the church today. And I'll say briefly here that the word shepherds have also been translated pastors. And grammatically, it looks like the shepherds or pastors and teachers make up one group of people. That's because you only see the word the definite article there, one time. It's not the pastors or the shepherds and the teachers. It's just the shepherds and teachers. And so we see this as properly referring to the same group of people within the church. So, however we look at it, the main point here is there's a diversity of gifts and calling, both for church leaders and also for those other members of the congregation. What's true for the leaders is also certainly true for the members of the congregation. Not everyone is called to the same thing. Now, by way of application, let's return to the baseball illustration I opened with here. You might want to be, let's say, a starting pitcher, but you find yourself in the bullpen, perhaps not even being a closer, but you're a middle inning reliever, and you don't really like that. You'd rather be a starter. You need to learn to be content with the Lord's calling in your life, prayerfully content to say, if he has called me to be a relief pitcher rather than a starting pitcher, maybe that's what he's called me to do, and I should be content. Nonetheless, we can also work to further cultivate our gifts. Maybe you're called to one thing for a season of life, but as you mature, as you grow into a better pitcher, to use the metaphor, you may eventually work your way into the starting rotation. Practically speaking, let's say you may be sharpening pencils now as a young person, but for your whole service of ministry in the church, you don't want it to only be sharpening pencils. Eventually, maybe you'll grow into leading a Bible study or mentoring some people younger than you. And then eventually, maybe becoming a Sunday school teacher or even a pastor or missionary as you grow up. And so just because you have a certain position or a certain role to serve in the church today doesn't mean that you can't continue to grow into some other area of service in the future. So we see here that gifts are given by Christ according to his will. Second, gifts are given for the church to build itself up. And we see that in verses 11 through 16. Again, we've already considered verse 11, which shows us the variety of gifts that are present in the church. But what is the purpose of these gifts? Verse 12 gives us two purposes. First, It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, or the work of ministry. And this leads to a second purpose, for the building up the body of Christ. Now I will say that there is some debate on where to put the commas in this text. So it could read to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. And if so, then we could say there are three purposes that are explained here in verse 12. I don't think that's the most natural way to read the text. I actually like the way the ESV has chosen to translate it here. Among other reasons, this section clearly indicates that it's the entire body that's building itself up in love. So it's not just the pastors and teachers doing the work of ministry, but the entire body that is doing the work of ministry, the people that they've equipped to minister to one another. John Stott has put it this way. What model of the church, then, should we keep in our minds? The traditional model is that of a pyramid, with the pastor perched precariously on its pinnacle, like a little pope in his own church, while the laity are arrayed beneath him in a series of ranks of inferiority. It is a totally unbiblical image, because the New Testament envisions not a single pastor with a docile flock, but both a plural oversight and an every member ministry. Now, in saying this, that doesn't mean that there isn't such a thing that we refer to as the ministry, as in ordained pastors and ministers and elders. But the point is that pastors don't do the work alone. Pastors and elders don't do the work alone. Pastors, elders, and deacons don't do the work alone. Indeed, pastors should make it their goal to equip the saints to minister to one another, in other words, to serve one another, to build one another up in love. Now, that's something every pastor needs to hear, but it's also something every church member needs to hear. Because you need to know that the work of building the church up in love isn't reserved for those you've called as teaching elders or ruling elders. You need to serve God faithfully with whatever gifts God has graciously given to you. And verse 13 tells us what the church will look like as we're building ourselves up in love. We build the church up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, as we build one another up in love. And think about that goal. The good news of Jesus Christ isn't simply that our sins are forgiven. That's great news. You can hardly think of anything that could possibly come close in terms of good news to hear. And it's true, and it's something we need to emphasize over and over, that Jesus died for our sins and that we can have our sins totally, completely forgiven and washed away if we look to him in faith. But our hope runs deeper than that. We're also not only forgiven, but we're new creations in Christ. We're being made into the image of Christ. A few verses later, Ephesians 4:24 urges us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, likewise, Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it this way. It says that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the ultimate goal. Not only are our sins forgiven, but the power of sin is broken in our lives, and we are transformed more and more into the image of our Savior. To return to the baseball analogy again, the ultimate goal of a team is to continue to win, to build each other up, to help each other improve, to work together so that they win games. But not just win games, ultimately to grow into full maturity of what we might call a championship caliber team, a team that wins the championship. And that's what this is putting before us, a full Christian maturity as the goal of building the church up in love. And we're building towards the unity of faith, knowledge of Christ, and maturity in Christ. But that's not how we begin, of course. Verse 14 gives us, we need to grow to this. And verse 14 gives us the result of this maturation. It says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, we don't begin fully mature as fully mature Christians. Just as no child begins as a fully mature, self-sufficient adult. We need to grow into maturity. And while we're in our infancy, we might say, we're easily tempted by false doctrine and led astray by crafty people. But a fully mature Christian is one who is fully settled in his or her faith. And that's what we're building towards, not just for ourselves, but for the entire body corporately. But how do we get there? Verse 15 introduces another contrast while circling on these themes again. Instead of being children, we are going to speak the truth in love. You might see how speaking the truth in love is really the opposite of being childish if you've spent any significant amount of time around children. Children may speak the truth, but it may not be in love. And sometimes even when they are trying to, sometimes when they're speaking lovingly, their statements may be very exaggerated or not very factually based in their infancy. And so as we try to build each other up in love, we need to speak the truth in love. And as we do so, we'll help each other grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's what this verse says. Now, as we think about verse 15, it's really a verse that's rich in personal application. First of all, it's always calling you to be truthful to one another. Always tell the truth. Don't get into the habit of bending it, of telling these little white lies, telling half-truths, kind of equivocating in your mind and saying, I'm only going to answer fully if they ask the question just so. In other words, I'm telling you not to be a lawyer, unless you are a lawyer, and in which case that's okay and it's season in the workforce. But don't get into a lawyerly way of interacting with everyone and quibbling over definitions of words just to deceive people. You know what I'm talking about if you do it. If you do it, you know what I'm talking about. However, simply speaking the truth isn't enough. It's not enough to simply say what's true. There's a big difference between speaking the truth in love and simply speaking the truth. And so whenever you speak, you should be asking yourself, are my words loving? Are my words kind? Are they necessary? How are these words meant to build someone else up? It doesn't matter if it's true. It doesn't necessarily need to be said, right? And so think, how is this going to build someone else up? Now, sometimes you'll hear it said that, you know, at least you always knew where you stood with her, right? And that's proclaimed as some great virtue. And I suppose it's a lot better than being fake or, you know, two-faced or whatever you want to say. But the Bible's calling is much higher than that. It's much higher than that. It's speaking the truth in love. Other times someone may say, I just have to get something off my chest. Right? I just have to get something off my chest. Where in the Bible do you find that, getting something off your chest just because it's true? No. When you say something, it should be for the benefit of someone else. So again, how does this encourage someone else? So as you speak, ask yourself these questions. Am I telling the truth? Is what I'm about to say true? I do also ask, do I need to speak this particular truth at this particular time? And is what I'm about to say loving? Encourage us to filter all our speech through that. Now, of course, as we think about that, sometimes the most loving things to say are hard things. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes speaking the truth in love means confronting someone over their sin, refusing to flatter them, but telling them like it is, not just because you delight in pointing out their wrongs or their deficiencies, but because you know for their good, they need to be called to account, or they need to take an honest look at themselves or be invited to take an honest look at themselves. So we speak the truth in love, and as we do so, we grow up in Christ. That's the goal of all this, to build each other up in love. Verse 16 adds that from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, verse 16 emphasizes the fact that the whole body is building itself up in love. The whole body is joined together by every joint which is equipped. You get that? Every joint is equipped with some gift, and every joint is being used to hold the body together and to build it up in love. It's not only held together by certain joints, only by pastors and teachers and evangelists. No, it's held together by the whole body working together to build itself up. 1 Corinthians 12 describes the body as one body with many members. The foot can't say, because I'm a hand, I don't need the body. And the ear can't say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Right? All are part of the body. All are necessary. And so as we consider that to be the case, there's going to be a natural one anothering, we could say, that's going on, a loving one another, serving one another, that isn't restricted to those called to formal church office, and it's not even restricted to formal ministries of the church, but that is just going to, that should be happening as we interact with one another, as we form friendships with one another, as we get involved with one another's lives, not just in a program of the church or in a worship gathering of the church, but just as we, our lives are intertwined with one another's. So that's one practical application. By way of further application, as we come to a close here this evening, let me again urge you to pray about how you can use your gifts to build up the church. Not only should you pray about what your gifts are, you need to pray about how to use them for the sake of the church. So you may, for example, be very gifted at teaching, and you need to think about how you can use that to help others. Or maybe you have the gift of hospitality, and so you should pray about how best to use this gift that God has given to you. Also, search for someone who needs a word of encouragement. That might be one way to use your gift. You know, in general, you can be a pretty encouraging person, and you know there are people out there who need encouragement. So go, make it your goal to go and find them out. Welcome visitors, pray for each other, mentor someone, open up your home. Encourage you, whatever your gifts are, to start using them. Or for many of you, I guess I should say, continue using them for God's glory. Again, after all, our gifts are given by Christ according to his will. And they're given to us, not so that we can hoard them, but for the purpose of building up his church. We need each other. We can't reach full maturity on our own. And others need you. They can't reach full maturity without you loving them and using your gifts. Therefore, this text urges you to use your gifts, whatever they are, use them to build up Christ's church. Let's pray and ask for his help to do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the various gifts you've given to each one of us. We thank you that you've been kind enough to give each one of us some gifts. And we pray that you would give us wisdom in discovering them and figuring out how best to use them. We pray that you would give us hearts that are eager to use the gifts you've given us for your glory, for the good of our brothers and sisters, and for the building up of your church. As we do so, we pray that your church would indeed be built up in love and that you would receive the honor and glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.